Well, good morning, everybody. Steve's home with his youngest, taking care of her, so I'll be teaching this morning. While we're getting ready, if you want to turn to Romans chapter 12, and we'll start with opening up in prayer. Father, we do thank you for today. Father, I thank you for the worship that you gave us this morning. Father, thank you for blessing this body with talented musicians and people who love you and set the tone for worshiping you and just expressing our love for you, Lord, and our need for you. So, Father, we thank you for that. We just pray that, Lord, as we come before you to study your word this morning, Lord, you settle our hearts, settle our minds, help us to focus on your word. And, Father, I just pray for clarity this morning as we study. That, Father, that I just pray that you'd use me as a vessel, Lord, to study your word and to try to bring it alive and apply it to our hearts, to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. First thing, as I was praying and studying, one of the things I came across, and I want to start with this, is I want to define what a worldview is. For those of you that don't know me, my name's Todd Thurlow. I'm Steve's brother-in-law, and I'm a teacher out to Lee Academy. I live out in East Wind. I've been in this area my whole life. And as a social studies teacher, one of the things we talk about quite a bit is worldview and how you see the world. And as Christians, certainly our worldview is dominated by Christ and how Christ sees the world. So let me start with a definition, and then we'll get into the study. This says a worldview is, first of all, an explanation and interpretation of the world, and second, an application of this view to life. In simpler terms, our worldview is a view of the world and a view for the world. And this author goes on to say, worldviews act somewhat like eyeglasses or contact lenses. That is, a worldview should provide the correct prescription for making sense of the world, just as wearing correct prescription for your eyes brings things into focus. And in either example, an incorrect prescription can be dangerous, even life-threatening. People who are struggling with worldview questions are often despairing and even suicidal. Thus, it's important for us to give attention to the formulation of the proper worldview. Arthur Holmes states that the need for a worldview is fourfold. First, the need to unify thought and life, the need to define the good life and find hope and meaning in life, the need to guide thought and the need to guide action. Yet another prominent need for the proper worldview is to help us deal with an increasingly diverse culture. We are faced with a smorgasbord of worldviews, all of which make claims concerning truth. We are challenged to sort through this mixture of worldviews with wisdom. These needs are experienced by all people, either consciously or unconsciously. All of us have a worldview which we strive to meet such needs. The proper worldview helps us by orienting us to intellectual and philosophical terrain about us. Worldviews are so much part of our lives that when we see and hear them daily, whether we recognize them or not, for example, movies, television, music, magazines, newspapers, government, education, science, art, and all other aspects of our culture are affected by worldviews. If we ignore their importance, we do so to our detriment. So as I was reading Romans 12, I was thinking in terms of, you know, worldview and seeing things the way that Jesus sees them. And I'm hoping that you're as convicted as I was reading that, and how far short that I fall in this particular area. So let's get started. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And I thought it was interesting that Bobby mentioned sacrifice first thing as we're singing. Because I'm thinking, how different would I be, how different would we all be if in the morning we get up and we offer our bodies to God as a living sacrifice? And that, you know, if you break your body down into different parts, that God, I'm going to give you my eyes today. And my eyes are going to be a sacrifice for you. And what I allow my eyes to see is going to be becoming to you, is going to be give you glory, and not kind of what our eyes often gravitate to. And Lord, what I listen to today, I'm offering my ears as a sacrifice to you, that what I allow to come into my mind, and, you know, again, what we listen to in our culture, a lot of it is not good. And it certainly doesn't make us more like Christ. Let me tell you a little story. This past week I was teaching, and I had one of my students kind of bopping their head. And I'm always curious, and the kids kind of keep me up with what's out there in current culture, because I'm an old fuddy-duddy and I really don't know what's cool anymore and that type of thing. And so as she's bebopping her head, we're waiting, it's learning lab, and she's waiting to go to the library or something. So I said, hey, I said, what are you listening to? And she kind of looked at me and kind of had this kind of awkward look. And she said, it's a song. And I said, yeah. I said, I know it's a song. I said, what's the name of the song? And she said, the name of the song is Talk Dirty to Me. And I'm like, whoa. This girl was only a freshman, and I'm thinking, probably my face got a little red. Although after teaching for 26 years, not much surprises me anymore. But I got thinking about that. And what do we spend our time listening to? What do we spend our time watching? And Lord, you know, is it edifying to you? Is it edifying, you know, does it lift us up and get us closer to you? So you can do that with every part of your body, with your hands. If you've got a pair of hands and God's kept you healthy, you know, are you using your hands as a sacrifice to the Lord? Your feet, you know, whose home do you go to? How do you use your ability to walk around, you know, as a sacrifice to the Lord? So in the last part of that verse, it says, which is your reasonable service? And one of the commentaries I was reading this past week said, nothing's more reasonable than serving God. And boys, that's the truth. Verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And one guy that I was listening to said it this way, you're either going to be a conformer or you're going to be a transformer. And the word conform there means to put on the form of, to fashion, to take on the appearance. And really what that verse is talking about is the world means people who do not know God. And Paul is exhorting us here, do not be conformed, do not take on the fashion of the people who do not know God. And one of the things that was interesting, because as a school teacher, when I first started teaching, I didn't know that much, so I didn't have many stories to tell, and so I didn't get off on many bunny trails. The older I get, though, the more I divert and get on bunny trails, and sometimes they have nothing to do with what the message is, so I'll try not to do that too much. But we were watching a movie the other night, and you know, one of the things that struck me as we're watching this movie is the messages that were given are of this world. There was really nothing, you know, involving Christ. And again, as you're watching that, I'm 48 years old, and I know it's a movie and it's just a story, but it influences you. The things that it was saying influence you. And one of the things, without getting into the whole plot of the movie, was there was this man and his brother was killed. And his brother was unjustly killed. He had been a member of the military, and he was going through some stuff. And long story short, he wanted to avenge the death of his brother. And throughout the whole movie, we're watching this, and my wife's not really a movie person, but you know, we're hoping that he catches up with his brother's killer, and we're hoping that, you know, he takes care of business with him. And you know, that's kind of the way the world sees things, and we'll get into more on how God deals with that later. But the other part of that, but ye be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And really, going back to getting up in the morning and offering your body as a living sacrifice, about renewing your mind. I don't know about you guys, but I need to do that daily. If I don't, it doesn't go so well because my mind tends to gravitate towards the things that are not of God. And so renew means to make new over and over and over. And really the only way we can do that is to use our eyes, to use our ears, to use our mind to seek the things of God. And it is a constant battle, and I'll get into that more in a minute. But I found to finish out that verse that when we do renew our minds and we put our minds on the things of God, that the second part of that says, and then we will be able to do the perfect will of God. And one of the sayings in my family is, when I'm at my best, when my members of my family are at their best, is when we're closest to God. And we can tell when, you know, whether it's me or whether it's other members of our family aren't doing so well. You tend to recognize it. You see that they seem to be drifting or wandering and maybe are irritable or they're not handling things very well. And again, that's when you have to get alone with God and get your vision renewed. This might be a good time. I found something that I thought was really interesting. This guy puts it as a battle, and I really think it is a battle. Going back to the point on worldviews, there's a battle for our hearts and minds going on in this world. There is no question about this. And I came across this comparison and contrast chart, and I just want to read a little bit of it to you. It's comparing secular humanism to Christianity. And in our culture, certainly through movies, through books, through magazines, through the internet, through our schools, this just permeates our whole society, and it's a battle every day to keep focused on the things of God. Let me start with reading the definition of secular humanism. It says, secular humanism is a religion and a philosophy of life which views man as the supreme being of the universe. It rejects the existence of God in the supernatural. It sees moral values as relative and changing from person to person. So what this author did was he took different topics and he gave the worldview of the secular humanists and then he gave the worldview of Christians. So let me start with the topic of God. The humanists usually do not believe that God even exists. Humanists believe mankind is the highest entity. Man is the measure of all things. Whereas Christians, God is the highest entity. He is perfect in wisdom, power, might, and love. He created us. He is to be worshipped, and we love him because he first loved us. What do secular humanists say about Jesus? It says, Jesus Christ, if he existed at all, was a mere man. He may have been an interesting teacher, but when he died, he stayed dead like any other man. Of course, Christians, Jesus Christ is God. Come in flesh, he was born of the Virgin Mary. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He died on the cross to pay for our sins. He rose from the dead to prove that he had conquered sin, death, and hell. He lives forevermore. When we repent of our sins and receive him as Savior and Lord, he comes to live in our lives, giving us his peace, joy, righteousness, purpose for living, forgiveness of sins, and eternal life. And there is many. I don't want to go on too much, but let me read a couple more. How do secular humanists view the Bible? It says, they consider the Bible of little interest. Believes the Bible to be a work of men, perhaps with a religious axe to grind, and certainly does not accept it as the Word of God. Whereas Christians reverence the Bible as the Word of God. Since he believes it's God's Word, he believes it's worth taking time to read and study. On the topic of self-esteem, humanists see man as basically good. I'm not sure how they reach that conclusion, but they do, and I've seen it. Thinks that people should feel good about themselves, whereas Christians realize that man has a sin nature and tends to do evil things and realizes that people have great value and worth because we are created in the image of God for God's glory and believes that God has made each person very unique and special for his glory and realize that God has a great purpose for each of us and believes that through repentance and faith in Christ, we can have our sin forgiven and made into new creatures. I want to look at sin. The humanists reject the idea of sin nature. They believe that whatever I want to do is okay as long as it doesn't hurt, and that's in quotes, anyone else. But it's often short-sighted in deciding what may hurt someone else. The tendency is to rationalize that all behavior that I wish to do is acceptable. Whereas Christians view sin, we are all guilty of violating God's standards. All of us have sinned, but we can be forgiven and cleansed in Jesus. God declares me to be forgiven and gives me his righteousness as a gift when I agree with him about my sin. This one comes up a lot. I teach at the high school. And again, as a social studies teacher, you're dealing with human issues all the time. And because we talk real issues in my class, we don't pussyfoot around the issues. I try to address them as they're relevant and pertinent to people's lives. And so the next topic on his chart was sex. And the humanist says, since man is only a highly evolved animal, sexual gratification is not to be denied as long as it doesn't, again, quote, hurt anyone. Again, the humanist is often short-sighted about what kinds of behaviors hurt others. The Christian worldview on sex is realizes that sex is a gift from God who created us as sexual beings, realizes that when used as God intended within a marriage relationship, sex can bring great joy to a husband and wife, but also realizes when it is used in ways God did not intend that it can lead to great harm. Even though sex outside of marriage may, quote, feel good for the moment, it inevitably leads to disappointment, frustration, deep emotional pain, and regrets. The last one I'm going to read, and there's more, but I try to be somewhat selective in what I is family, the topic of family. And the secular humanists prefer to think of family in larger groups, perhaps unrelated people. Many secular humanists would affirm the legitimacy of same-sex marriages or civil unions. Many would deny the importance of fathers encouraging single parenting by choice. Many secular humanists trust schools more than parents to know what is best for the children. Some humanists believe that the child's first responsibility is to the representative of the state. Whereas Christians see the traditional family unit, the father, mother, and children, as created by God to represent our relationship with him. Christians believe that with some exceptions, like abusive parents or whatever, parents do a better job at raising children than governmental organizations. Christians believe children are to be responsible and submissive to their parents unless the parent is requiring the sin to commit sin. Of course, Christians recognize the importance of parents and step-parents and family units. So I just thought that was interesting to compare and contrast what we face daily in this world and what God has for us in his word. All right, going back to the study in verse 3. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think soberly, which in this case means wisely, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And again, one of the things I notice in schools, I notice it myself, I notice it in other people, is we have this tendency to think more highly of ourselves than we should. We kind of think we're awesome a lot of the time. In fact, we do kind of sit there in judgment a lot, and we watch other people and how they do things, and it's like my family was giving me all kinds of tips, because I don't teach here very often, and they were saying, well, do this, but don't do that, and I'm like, I can't think about that when I'm teaching. I just need to go up there and do the best I can, and hopefully that will be, you know, useful to somebody. But we tend to think more highly of ourselves. And again, one of the things as I was studying that I found is there's God's standard of judgment and then there's man's. And obviously as Christians, we shouldn't really care about being man pleasers or because, again, as many of us have found out the hard way, people will praise you one day and then the next day they're stabbing you in the back. They'll tell you how awesome you are one day, and then the next day they're ready to string you up, just like they did Christ. Man's standards are based on things like talent. And I see this a lot at school. And it's great to be talented, and when God gives people talents, and especially when people are using those talents for the Lord, you know, that's a wonderful thing. We judge people on their learning. I've seen that in schools where sometimes colleagues of mine have had higher degrees, and they like to be referred to as Dr. So-and-so or whatever. And I always kind of struggle with that because it's like, you know, I don't really care about that. We humans, we judge on rank, we judge on wealth, we judge on looks. And these are all things that are not important to God, but we get caught up into that even as Christians. And again, it's about renewing our mind and saying that isn't how God judges us. Okay, and that's how we shouldn't be judging ourselves based on those criteria or others. Verse 4, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. And there the word office means use or design. Again, going back to, you know, Sandra and I have four children, and they're not the same. Kimmy and Josiah picked up instruments. They liked them. Obviously, with Kimmy, she's taken it farther than any of my children, but they're different. And one of the things, Kimmy was fairly athletic. Well, pretty athletic. She got that from her mother. And whereas my oldest daughter, Missy, we tried sports with her. She didn't care for it at all. And it didn't take us long to figure out that wasn't her thing and that God's got other plans for her life. And so even as the body of Christ, all members do not have the same office. They don't have the same use. We're designed, you know, God, we have the same designer, but our design is different. And sometimes, even as Christians, I noticed that we think we have to be like each other. And that's, you know, God will use the gifts that he has given us, and he has given us different gifts, and they're to be used for his glory. And so one of the things I think we have to be careful about, even as Christians, is comparing ourselves to other people and thinking, like with Steve, there's no way I can be Steve. I mean, the guy is brilliant. He's an extremely clear thinker, and I've always appreciated that about him. But, you know, rather than spending time thinking about, well, I'm not this person, well, what has God given me? What has God given you? And are you using that to bring glory to God? And not worrying about if he's using you in the ministry of music or whatever. Verse 5, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members of one another. And basically that's talking about unity, in that as a body, this is a body. And the other day my wife was talking to somebody, and she was talking about the special unity that is here at Lincoln Christian Fellowship. And they're currently at a different fellowship, and they're just saying there's something special about the body here and how, and again, obviously Lincoln Christian Fellowship isn't perfect and there is no perfect church, but many of the people here do genuinely care about others, and they genuinely try to use their gifts that God has given them to serve others, and we see it all the time around here. Verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. And again, I underlined in my notes the word gift. A gift is somebody gave you something. And these are the gifts that God has given us. And one of the things as Christians, I think that it's worth our time is, God, what gift have you given me? And how am I using that gift to serve you? And again, not as the world does things to draw attention to yourself and to have people pat you on the back, but saying, God, you've given me a strong back. You've given me good eyes. How can I use those things to serve you? It kind of goes back to starting your day off, offering your body and your life as a sacrifice to God. With this particular gift, prophecy, what I think it means here, you know, I looked it up and was trying to figure it out, and this is what I found. It says predicting future events, a person that's able to declare the divine will of God, to have insight with that, to interpret the purposes of God, to make known the truth of God. And again, we think of that more in terms of like the Old Testament, but the gift of prophecy. In verse 7, the next gift, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching. So if God has given you a gift of ministry, and what that means is service, there's always plenty to be done. I mean, even a church like this, it's a small church, but there's always things like cleaning. And I was looking at the grass outside, weed whacking and mowing, and there's many different things. And really, this is an exhortation for us to look to how can we serve the body. You know, and not just this group of believers, but the body of Christ in particular. And certainly, there's unlimited ministry opportunities. And then teaching. Here what it's talking about is just instructing or communicating knowledge. And Steve does such a good job of that, of being able to break scripture down. And God has given him a great mind, and to use that mind to instruct people with the word of God. Verse 8. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation, and he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. And in that one verse, you've got four gifts: exhorting, giving, ruling, and mercy. And I looked up exhortation, and the site that I looked on, it was kind of interesting because it looked at the history of the word usage. And back in the 1800s, this word exhortation was used a lot. Today, it's not used hardly at all. And the definition that I found that I liked is exhortation means to emphatically persuade someone to do something, to emphatically get people to do something. And again, I know as a school teacher and as a parent, I've spent quite a bit of my life exhorting people. One of the things I say to the kids at school all the time is I exhort them to do their best. Not about getting an A or being the smartest kid in the class, but are you doing your best? You know, what direction are you going to go? What path are you going to take in doing it to the best of your ability, and you're exhorting them? Another job I have out to school is coaching. And again, when I have my players play, it's to do the very best you can and to give it everything you have. And so exhortation, that's what it is, to emphatically persuade someone to do something. He that giveth, let him do so with simplicity. And what that means with simplicity is means with not partiality, but based on urgency or necessity. And again, God wants us to be cheerful givers. And I believe God wants us to give our lives. He wants us to give our gifts. He wants us to give our time. He wants us to give our resources. And he doesn't want us to show partiality. And that's one of the things I believe. I don't have many gifts, but the Lord has given me the gift of empathy and compassion for people. And even when I was a kid, I can remember things that we would do in schools, and it didn't make a whole lot of sense. Like, you would have kids be captains of teams. And I don't know where you guys were at with that, and I don't even know if they still do that much in the younger grades, but usually it'd be the popular kids that would be chosen as the captains. And then what would happen is you would start picking kids that were in the group or in the class. And again, I always felt like, man, that's such a lousy way to do it, because somebody's going to be picked last. And how would that make you feel? You know, and so again, when we're giving, to do so without partiality, to put others ahead of ourselves. The verse that says he that ruleth, that's just talking about somebody who has the gift of administration, the gift of organizing. Again, going back to a parent and a teacher, one of the things with my own children, I try to, you know, my wife and I tried to train them to keep somewhat organized. You go into their room and it looks like a bomb went off and they can't find anything. And then when they're trying to get ready for school, you know, things are a mess and whatever, and to try to teach them organization. And I know at school, that's another thing that teachers are constantly trying to pass on to the students, to keep organized and to keep their bags organized and things like that. And the last one that's mentioned there in verse 8, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. And again, they're talking about showing mercy to the people that really need it, the sick, the old people, the needy. And I got thinking, how merciful are we? You know, do you even care when you see somebody going by and they're having a hard time? They're in need, or do you just kind of go by, it's not my problem? And again, obviously, Christ would have us be merciful. Verse 9, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. And the word dissimulation there means hypocrisy. That our love, I talk to kids at school about this a lot. When we do something kind for another person, it's not about being showy about it. It's not about, hey, everybody, check this out. I'm going to go do something nice for somebody. It's not for show. It's because you genuinely care about them. And again, if you have ever thought about the definition of love, true love is sacrifice, that you're willing to lay something down for another. And by the way, this may be a good time to, this is Memorial Day weekend. And one of the things I do at school is when we have holidays, so many of our people don't even know what the holidays are about. And in fact, the word holiday means holy day. It's a day that we set apart for something. And this Memorial Day is to remember the people who have died. And I looked it up, and you know, with all the American wars that we've had, how many people have we actually had that have died in wars? And the number is over 1.3 million. Americans have died in some kind of war. And so obviously during this Memorial Day weekend, if we truly care about those people, if we truly care about their families, we'll set aside a few moments. And if we see a veteran or we see a family member of one who's died, you know, we may offer our thanks to them and let them know. And do it without being showy, but do it because we truly care and we're thankful for what they did. Verse 10. Be kindly affectioned to one another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. And again, just being kind, an exhortation to care about what's going on with other people. Verse 11, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And that's one thing that my wife and I have tried to pass on to our kids. Slothful here means slow. If you ever watch people, and some people work really slow, and it's not because they're processing things slow. It's because their heart's not in what they're doing. And they really don't want to be there. And they're just kind of going through the motions. And we're being exhorted there as Christians that when we're working, when we're doing something industrious, to do it as unto the Lord. And we're not being very good testimonies to Christ when we're always looking to take a break or we're always looking to get out of, you know, a certain type of work. And, you know, that's one thing I try to tell myself, whether I'm doing construction work in the summer or teaching or whatever I'm doing, that whatever I'm doing, if I'm cleaning toilets, I'm doing it as unto the Lord. If I'm teaching, I'm doing it as unto the Lord. And that, you know, people notice that. Verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, and continuing instant in prayer. Again, this life is hard. My wife, I just about drove her crazy this week because there was a song that I was listening to. It's a singing name is Plum, and I don't know how many of you are familiar with her music or whatever, but the song that I kept playing over and over and over was How Many Times, okay? And I think the other part of it is Need You Now. And it's a great song. If you're going through struggles, if there's something in your life that you've got going on that's just a recurring theme. And I actually looked up what caused her to write this song. And when she was young, she said between the ages of 13 and 19, she suffered severe panic attacks to the point where she would be at school and she had had this tremendous abdominal pain because school just stressed her out so much, and she would literally go in the bathroom and she'd feel sick. And again, for 6 years she dealt with that, and she didn't do things like go to the prom or go to basketball games or whatever it was, because she wanted to do those things, but she lived in panic and fear. And so anyways, it's a great song if you want to check it out. But we're supposed to rejoice in hope, that God is the God of hope, and he helped this lady overcome that. And patient in tribulation, and the other part of that, continuing instant in prayer. That if we're ever going to have any victory in our life at all, that we have to be in prayer and asking God to help us with these things. Verse 13, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Distributing, sharing your stuff with other believers is what it's talking about. Saints is talking about believers. Given to hospitality. Readily and available, cheerfully entertaining strangers, as the Bible talks about it. And what that was getting into is people would travel back in those days, and there weren't hotels. There weren't places where they could stop at the Holiday Inn and stop for the night. And people would open up their homes so that strangers literally coming through would have a place to, you know, be welcomed. And certainly as Christians, God calls us to do that. Verse 14, bless them which persecute you. We're getting into the tough stuff now. Bless them, which means speak well of them who persecute you, who harass you, give you a hard time, who make fun of you. Bless and curse not. And again, I don't know how you're doing with that, but I don't do so well. My impulse is when somebody hurts me to hurt them back, when somebody offends me to offend them back. And again, that isn't what we're called to do. And the only way that we can do this and do it the way Christ would have us to do it is to renew our mind, and to renew our mind daily. God, help me not to respond the way I want to. Going back to that movie I was referring to, there was a scene with a brother who was in the military, and he had a lot of scars mentally. And at one time, his brother is exhorting him, and his brother's encouraging him to go get a job. And he gets in his brother's face, and he's just screaming at him. And I mean, he's going crazy. And his brother, you know, because most of us would be like, hey, man, back off, back away, step off. We have all these words. And his brother did nothing. He just sat there and he took it. And later, before his brother died, he had left him a note and he apologized. He apologized to his brother. He said, I was wrong to do that. You were just trying to help me. But he did absorb it. And he didn't respond back and lash back at him. He knew his brother was going through hard times. And again, even when I know that, it's hard for me to shut my mouth. Even when I know that, it's hard for me just to absorb it. And again, it's because of your own pride and what have you. So speak well of them who persecute you. And again, one of the things that I try to do, and I don't do it nearly as well as I should, is to think in terms, why is that person being that way? You know, what's going on in their life, Lord? In to pray for them. Lord, they must be, and not with attitude, because how many of us said, well, man, they must have a really bad life or something like that, but to really think in terms of something's going on that would cause them, you know, to act that way. Verse 15, rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. And again, we're being exhorted there to care. And again, it may be easier for you to weep when people are weeping, when they're sad that you're sad. Sometimes, if we're honest, it's hard for us to rejoice. Because again, our human nature, our jealousy. And one of the things that I saw with this that kind of stood out to me was it said, take a lively interest in the prosperity of others. When you see your brother prospering, are you good with that? Are you rejoicing? Or are you like, man, why does Scott always get the accolades at Lee Academy? Why do people always tell him he's so awesome and wonderful? And geez, doesn't anybody ever recognize any, you know? And we can get down that road of rather than saying, no, you know, Scott's a great chef and he does a great job at the school, and I'm going to rejoice with him in this and not worry about, why am I not getting my recognition? Verse 16, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Mind not high things is what struck me there. And what that means is don't pay a lot of attention to worldly offices, to honors, to titles. I mean, when we go around, you know, patting ourselves on the back, telling everybody how awesome we are, did everybody know that I was Coach of the Year back in 2000, you know, that type of thing, you know, and it always comes back to what about us and what about our accolades and what about our honors. And again, men who have played influence, you know, in my life, Gary Haynes, very humble man, you know, hardly ever talks about himself and his achievements and stuff. Brian Pelkey just graduated from college. I mean, how much guts does that take to have, you're leaving a life that you knew and you go back to school and you succeed? And, you know, Brian's not one of these guys that's going to say, hey, everybody, you know, I just graduated from school. You know, you want to congratulate me? He's such a humble man. And I'm glad that I've had men like that in my life. And we're called to do that, that we're supposed to be an example for others. But mind not the high things, but condescend, which doesn't mean condescend and looking down at people, but it's going where people are, and people of low estate, people that are struggling. And the other part of that is not being wise in your own conceits and thinking we're awesome and great and wonderful, and if everybody could just be like us, the world would be such a better place. Verse 17, recompense, pay back to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. And what that means, the word honest there, it isn't the way we use it in today's society. It means beautiful or comely. And what they're talking, what Paul's talking about there, and again, I wish I could stand before you and say, I've got this one down, and I do not. And again, it's about confessing it and repenting and saying, God, help me to do better in this area. But handling offenses with patience and kindness and showing in meekness, which is strength under control. It's not that you're wimpy. It's not that you don't dare to speak up to somebody when they're out of line, but you're trying to handle it the way God would have you handle it. And you're not thinking about yourself and how what you just said offended me or it irritated me, but you're trying to get your mind on God. You're trying to get your mind on this person. And again, as a social studies teacher, I'm watching people and observing stuff, and it is beautiful when you see somebody handle this well. When they had every right to explode, when they had every right to bounce back. And how many times in movies have we seen that? Where we're cheering them on. We want them to take vengeance. We want them to explode. We want them to set that person straight. Because that's the way our flesh wants to do it. But here we're being exhorted, don't pay back evil for evil. Verse 18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And the key part of that, for us as believers, as much as we can take responsibility for, live peaceably with people. We're not to start quarrels. We're not to have a big mouth and try to provoke people and stuff like that. That doesn't mean that we don't take a stand for righteousness, but we can do it without attitude, and we can do it without our own pride getting in the way of this. So to live peaceably with all men as much as it lies with you. Verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And that comes out of Deuteronomy 32, 35. And again, that gets to be basically a decision. Do I trust God to take care of it? Or do I think, I don't really see God taking care of it during the timetable that I think it should be taken care of, so God, maybe you're busy, maybe you're focused on something else. I'll take care of this one. I got this one, God. All right? But God says, vengeance is mine. And again, it's about trusting the Lord to take care of. He loves us and he cares about us and he knows, you know, everything about us. And God's got this. But again, we got to give that over to him. And the only way we can do this, the only way I can do this, is to renew my mind every day. And vengeance is God's. And for me not to repay evil for evil. Verse 20, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. And again, we got to be careful with that one, because sometimes we can take that as, I'll feed you. I don't want to feed you, but I will, because I want to heap coals on your head. You know, and it's not about that. It's about, I think it'll convict people, and I've often thought about this, that when somebody's really mean and rotten, and you respond to them, again, not in a wussy way, not in a dysfunctional way, but you respond in kindness, and you let it go, and you're long-suffering. I know when my family does that for me, it doesn't take me long to kind of, I'm such a loser, I'm being such a jerk, and to repent. But when they engage and when they fight back, you know, it takes longer to get past it. And again, I'm not encouraging people to be dysfunctional or anything like that, but just trying to make sense of what the scripture's saying. In one of the commentaries that I read that I thought was interesting, it says, the way to bring a man to repentance is to do him good. And that's Romans 2:4. People resist wrath, they'll resist anger, they'll resist power, but goodness they cannot resist. And it's like, Lord, help me to be good to the people who don't deserve it, who are a pain in the rear end, who cause me harm, who cause my family harm, who irritate me. Help me to feed them, to give them drink. And the last verse, be not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And that was a song that when my children were little, and let me just say this, my wife did a lot with our children, with trying when they were little to pump in good stuff. And I can remember a song that we used to sing, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And it just kind of stuck with us. And again, the last exhortation that Paul gives us is don't let evil overcome your life, but overcome evil with good. And the only way we can do that is to renew our minds on a daily basis and offer our lives up as living sacrifices to God. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this body. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what your word does for us. We know that, Lord, your word is what we're about. It gives us clarity to see the world as you see it. So, Lord, I just pray as we leave here today that, Father, we could put those words into practice. We came here today, Lord, to learn about you, to learn about your word, and to try to figure out how to apply it to our lives. And I just pray there's a lot in Romans chapter 12, and I just pray that, Lord, that you could help us each to look at our own lives, Father, to confess it, to repent, to ask you to change us, Father, to further study it and to dig deeper and to understand what it is that you call us to do. So, Lord, we just pray for this group, and we just pray that you'd be with us in this coming week. In Jesus' name, amen.